We will be in Mark chapter 11. And I think last week we left off speaking in verse, well, actually 11, 12, and 13. Remember when Jesus went by the fig tree after he had come in, they found a colt tied just like they had told him. They brought it back, that they put him upon it and came into the city, you know, verse 9, and then when they went before, those that followed out, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You know, it was interesting that, I just want to say this because I'm very easily amazed, but I have seen in my lifetime, because of where I grew up and where my wife and I spent a lot of part of our adult life, I've seen a lot of green horses, if you will, being broke in. That's a tough job. And this colt has never sat, nobody's ever sat on this colt the foal of an ass, okay? And that is exactly what Zechariah 9:9 says. Just doesn't say any donkey, it just says it's going to be a donkey colt, a foal of an ass, who's nobody's ever sat on before. Now, Jesus gets on this donkey and, of course, has no problem. Well, why should it have a problem? He created it. He's the master. And so I thought that was interesting. I remember one certain horse that we had friends and knew of. It took over 3 months to break this thing in. And they're stubborn. And I love it because the Lord is the same Lord that rode on the donkey, also commanded the donkey to talk to Balaam to alleviate Balaam getting executed. So it was just interesting to me. Master of the universe. You know, sometimes we see him calming the waves and raising the dead and, you know, opening the eyes of the blind and stuff. But things like this sometimes go hidden. So I always thought that was a great thing. He's the master of everything. You know, and then as it was getting late, he went back to the temple. It was getting late, so they left. They left. They went out to Bethany, which was a little while out, and that's when he passed the fig tree and he cursed it and so on and so forth. And he says something interesting in verse 14. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. You know, I think we ended off, it's quite interesting if you wrote down some of these verses. You know, Israel has been talking about, you know, the fig tree. It's always been a symbol, you know, for that nation. And it's kind of interesting if you have a good concordance or whatever to trace that out. And it's kind of interesting. We're going to see a proverb, if you will, when we get into chapter 12 that Jesus stated in verses 10 and 11 directly against Israel, and they were furious. And so the master of everything came to seek and save that which was lost. And let's start at verse 15 of chapter 11. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, again, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Wow, that is a tremendous statement in context of what's going on here. Have faith in God. In fact, Mark is the only one out of the synopsis gospels that have this, the direct statement of have faith in God in this context. And we'll get into that. "For surely I say to you," verse 23, "whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes these things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, people take this passage, just by the way, and say, well, that is pure law. Well, you know, think about this for a minute. A Christian, Paul says it in his epistles, we forgive those or others because Christ has forgiven us. So we've been forgiven of everything. In fact, Jesus even says a parable about somebody who has owed a lot of money versus somebody who owes a little bit of money. And the one that owes the little bit of money is the one that was full of greed and anger. We've been forgiven all of our debt. And so it's interesting to note that that context right there about the praying and forgiving is in the context about have faith in God and believe in what you have. And it all goes together. Now, Ken, does that mean that we can, you know, I want a couple Cadillacs that we would pray that? Absolutely not. Okay? We'll get into that too as well. I think it's very interesting. If more people read the Bible in context, I think we'd have more mature Christians. And that's exactly what we try to do. Do here. I get excited about this. Look at verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Do you realize how many times in the Word of God you have it in this order, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders? And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, we will not, will he say, then why did they not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all count of John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So back in verse 15, they came to the temple. He came to Jerusalem, went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. Well, you would think, wow, wait a minute. They're selling in the temple. What were they selling? They were selling doves. They were selling sacrificial animals for profit. There was two cleansings of the temple. Okay? We read about the first one in John chapter 2. And if you want to hold your finger there, we're going to be flipping around tonight. So if you want to hold your finger there real quick, go to John. And let's look just at the first one real quick. John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Now the oxen and the sheep were standard burnt offerings. They also used goats in the Old Testament for not only a burnt offering, but an escape goat. They had all kinds of things. But look at, notice also here they had doves. Doves was a poor man's sacrifice. God allowed sacrificial doves and pigeons for those that couldn't sacrifice it. In fact, Joseph and Mary. So they had all kinds. They had all varieties of whatever. You got a sacrifice, you don't have an animal, come unto us. And I can guarantee you that these weren't were not unblemished sacrifices. Because Malachi says right before the close of the prophets, he says that when have you robbed God? You've offered blemished sacrifices. Would you do that to your own governor? But you do it to God. So the one who spoke to the prophets is walking through the temple. That's interesting. Because the one today, the Bible says in Revelation that Jesus is walking through the midst of his churches. What is he seeing? What is he seeing going on? But he's walking, here's God in human flesh walking through the temple. So John 2, let's start at about 13. Now Passover again of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. But look at the next verse, verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That was a famous time again where a couple of verses down, when remember they asked him, hey, what sign do you do to show us since you do all these things? Who are you? And Jesus, verse 19, answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. They used that, by the way, as an accusation when he was on trial before his crucifixion. But we see clearly in verse 21, a few verses down, that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said that to them, and they believed the scripture. Wow. So there's the first cleansing of the temple. So here we're looking at the second cleansing. We can also read about the second cleansing in Luke chapter 19. He was righteously indignant. He was angry. He was angry for the fact that they had turned a sacred meeting place of God into merchandise, greed, extortion, maybe, if you will. And he was angry. And you notice nobody was able to lay a hand on him. I think this really lit their pilot light, because the more and more and more that Jesus, the closer he got to the cross, the more that the religious leaders, the scribes, and the leading priests were indignant that he had such authority, that he spoke with such power, and that he matched what he did with what he said. Wow. Is it not written, verse 17, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. You know, this account in verse 17, you can take it from the accounts of Isaiah chapter 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. And what's significant about that, if we go back to, first let's look at, if you want to, hold your finger there and go to Isaiah. And like I said, be free to just listen if you want to write these down. But I'll tell you, I've learned my Bible a lot by listening to a guy, a pastor I had that was constantly going to and fro. And boy, I'll tell you, it's invaluable. Isaiah chapter 56, look at verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will I be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. God was pleased that in here he could meet with man. Man to bring in the sacrifice out of a true heart to be pleasing to the Lord. My God, I have sinned. And God made a way to come in fellowship with God, and he was pleased with this. And he said, The whole chapter 56 is about the rewards, basically obedience to God. And he said, I will accept your offer on my altar because it comes from a pure heart. Now go to Jeremiah, if you will, just a book over, chapter 7, verse 11. This is an interesting section of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was giving a couple messages. This happened to be one at the temple gate. Jeremiah chapter 7. We will read it starting verse 9. We'll read verses 9, 10, and 11. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom we do not know? And then, verse 10, come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, are we delivered to do all these abominations? Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Wow. We start to see Jesus in his anger, witnessing what's going on. And all the while, you had the religious, they had the priests, you had the scribes, you had the Pharisees, you had those that were going around. You had the Sanhedrin Council that everybody thought was the governing the things of God. And you have all these people in there. And they had, well, I'll tell you what he had described them at, whitewashed tombs. They look lovely on the outside, but on the inside they're full of extortion and dead man's bones and all kinds of wickedness. This was going on. And these religious leaders who should have known, the Old Testament is filled with passages that say that the priests don't even know my word. You know, they don't even bring my counsel before the people. If my shepherds whom I have called would say rightful counsel my word to the people, then they would have turned from their wicked ways. That's the absolute shouting of the prophets in God's name. And yet we had the religious leaders all around that were picking Christ apart and allowing this to happen in God's holy temple. And he was indignant. Wow. Jesus. Mark 11, 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all people were astonished at his teaching. You know, there's something about hearing the authority of the word of God. Thus saith the Lord, you know. There's authority there. This was God in human flesh, can do no wrong, and he had authority, and they wanted to kill him. Verse 19 said, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as it passed by again, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Have the faith which God gives. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. God is a saving God. He was known as Jehovah, as one that rescued and saved his people from not only their sin, but from absolute destruction. We see Jehovah acting within himself when he brought the Jews out of Egypt and so forth. To have faith in God. Prayer, people say, well, here, just say a prayer. We'll have everybody say a prayer. We'll have all the witch doctors and the shamans and the Buddhists and the Hindus, the Mormons, we'll have everybody up there, and we're all going to unite together and pray for world peace. The Bible says that's being praying to demons, because unless we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, we are praying in a way that God will not accept. I have seen miracles being done by prayer. I have seen people being prayed for by years, obstinate people, come to Christ because of prayer. Praying for people, doing the works. Jesus said, if I go away, you're going to do the works, that greater works than these. Greater works come through the fact that we are indwelt by the Spirit, but that we pray in a God that answers prayer. We don't pray with our faith. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in God. My faith is not going to bring about situations. God will. And the faith that He enacts for me is the vehicle that I have to ask Him to do the impossible. Doesn't Paul say that when he says that He will do above all that we think or imagine? Our faith rests in God. That's the fallacy of the word. One of the fallacies of the word and faith movement. They say whatever you speak, God has the authority from us to do everything that we speak. That is absolutely anti-biblical. When we pray, God gives us the faith, and we pray to God that God will answer our prayers, that God will save somebody, that God will do all of His will. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. Have faith in God. Well, surely I say to you, verse 23, that whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that these things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Look at these next couple of verses. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. You know, there's a wonderful dealing of that. I'll just turn in real quick. In Psalm 37, and I love the Psalms. You know, God had David pin down this psalm, and it's an absolute trust in psalm, in the God. And there's four different places I want to look at real quick. Just listen to this if you like. If not, turn there. But Psalm 37, in verse 3, we have trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. So we have trust. Verse 4 is delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Then we have commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. And then we have verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. You know, trust, delight, commit, rest, and they are all having to do with the feeding on His faithfulness and trust in Him. And our prayer to God out of a sincere heart is the prayer that, God, you can do above and beyond all that I think or imagine. If you want me to talk or speak the word of God or do whatever we have to do, Father, do what you will with my life, because I trust that you can do the impossible. Have faith in God. And I'll tell you, I take the Bible literally, and I'm not saying that we should take things in or out of context. The context of what we're speaking will determine whether the Bible is taken literally or whether Jesus is saying something figuratively. But I believe that God is able, through our prayers, because He's able to do it, move that mountain. But He has a perfect will. Are we going to accept that? I was talking to a wonderful brother of mine the other night. I won't mention his name. Who was looking at another change in his employment or another change in the company that he's dealing with. Is he going to trust in God? Is he going to pray and not have faith in his faith, but have faith, use the God-given faith that he's been given to trust in God, that God will do the unthinkable, that God will get him through, that God always has something in line for us, for our good and His glory. Have faith in God. I get excited, you know. Our sins are forgiven, completely forgiven. I never realized how close that could sit home until one night I had a friend of mine. We were 23 years old at the time. I didn't realize that I'd just been a Christian a little over a year, and he was coming home from a football game. I think I've told the story before, and it was quite cold. Lost control of his Jeep, went over the embankment into a little creek, killed him. Well, the report says that he had a, not a brain, but a stomach aneurysm, and apparently that is a little bit more. I mean, you have a stomach aneurysm, you're pretty much gone. 23 years old. My and your sins are completely forgiven. And that alone, I have no guarantee I'll make it home tonight. I have no guarantee my wife will make it home tomorrow from Eureka. We've made a pact with each other that if something would happen to one of us before the other, don't weep, because in a very brief time, we will be with Christ for eternity. And the reason why I mention that is because when we realize the nearness and dearness of Christ and what he's done for us and what we are forgiven people. Man, I don't have to worry about my kids, the ones that are Christians. I don't have to worry about them. They're forgiven. Can we not have faith in a God such as this? Wow. Oh, I can't believe what's going on. I just, have faith in God. Trust in him explicitly. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Forgiving requires it requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's so many people that hold grudges, that can't forgive, that they go around life and they're shackled, they're hindered. They wonder why they can't do exploits for God. They wonder why they seem to pray and it just hits a brass roof and comes down. Have you ever felt like that? Why isn't God in my prayers? I feel like I'm not doing anything. I feel like something is wrong. Do you harbor unforgiveness? Do you have a grudge against somebody? Because look what he says in verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. And remember, this is in context of what's going on here. Can I really bask in the fact that I've been forgiven all of my sins? That I have a place that Peter says is reserved for me in heaven. That is amazing. I think about that every single time I call in advance for reservations, like for my wife's birthday or an anniversary or something. I think about that every time. In fact, we talk about that. I'll call Hollerins or somebody and say, yeah, I need a reservation for so-and-so and get off the phone. I have a reservation reserved for me, made by Christ, paid for by his blood in heaven for me. All my sins have been forgiven. And praise God, as I'm going along in life and you're learning how great a depth you've been forgiven, you can be like that lady that wept at Christ's feet, and she went away and they were laughing and snarling at him and saying, well, this guy was a prophet, surely he would know what's going on. And she went away and she loved much because she's been forgiven much. She's cognizant of what God has done in her life. So to read this in context, you go, well, gee, I don't forgive somebody. Does that mean God doesn't forgive me? Well, let's think about that for a while. I owe God a debt of sin. I couldn't pay it. I couldn't pay it at all. Instead of taking my life from me, he gave me life. It's like if I owned a home I lived in for 25 years and raised all my kids in, it was a great home to us, but something happened and the creditor came and said, you know what, if you don't have the money in a month, I'm taking your home away. And you don't have the money in a month and they take your home away. That's nothing compared to the debt that I owed God. And he forgave it all. And then he gave me eternal life. He's going to prepare a place for me that is beyond my imagination. Have faith in God. How dare I stand and have unforgiveness for anybody when God forgave me a debt that I couldn't even begin? What's this country? 18 trillion, whatever, in debt? I can't even write 18 trillion. I don't know, a million is six zeros. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to the debt that I had. I was dead in sin. And God forgave it all. Now, I ask you this one thing. If somebody who is a born-again Christian that is taught of God, that knows Him personally, and knows of His kindness and His justice and His mercy, how can we stand and not forgive somebody a measly 50 pounds compared to our millions? I will say that as English pounds. Let's put this in context with what Jesus said. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Did we do all these things? What's he going to say? Depart from me, you who work iniquity, or I never knew you. To know Jesus Christ is to know what it means to be forgiven, to have mercy and compassion. He was surrounded by scribes and Pharisees and religious hypocrites that should have known these things. We get a great insight to this in John 3, where Nicodemus comes to Christ and says, how can this be? How could this be? A man going to his mother's womb again? And what did Jesus say? You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? No? You don't know what the prophets say? Wow. God demonstrates his love for us, and yet while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Forgiveness. It's amazing. It's amazing how much the shackles will be lifted off from your life. You're free. You're free to go about in love. You're free to go about and experience God working in your life in the fullness of the Spirit. You're free to go out and sit before Him with a clear conscience and let your heart out to Him. Because you don't hold a grudge. You're not angry. We had a gentleman, I always mentioned quite some time ago, came to the house and said, you know, he said, why am I always so angry? After talking to him a while, I realized that he had unforgiveness. He had people that he were angry at. People in his past hurt him, and he held a grudge. And he had animosity towards this and animosity towards that, and his wife didn't do this, and his brother didn't do that. His parents got a divorce at a young age, and you know, and he never let that go. He never gave it to the Lord. And he never forgave those that should have been forgiven. It'll set you free. So we have a little bit of breakage between verses 26 and 27. Wow, time flies, doesn't it? Then they came again to Jerusalem. Look at Mark 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Can you imagine? Well, what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered them and said, I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Remember, we're talking about a context here in the Word of God, having faith in God, understanding God, trusting in God, and we see the Scripture is full of things that had happened to Christ, the coming in into Jerusalem, the precise time that Christ is born. You know, they wondered, are you he was born in Nazareth? He wasn't born in Nazareth, he's born in Bethlehem. They knew exactly where he came from. The prophets have foretold this. John the Baptist was foretold. Even their last prophet, Malachi, who they hold so dear, ended the last of the prophets talking about John the Baptist. The prophets were full. There's over 300, and I've counted over 100 of them myself, but I'll get it there. In the Old Testament, direct fulfillments of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. You can't get around it. Direct fulfillments, so impossible for man to even come close to fulfilling by themselves. They knew this. Wow, John? We don't know. We don't know where he came from. And I love what Jesus said. Neither am I going to tell you. If you haven't believed in the prophets about John the Baptist, you're not going to believe the prophets about me. You can discern the signs of the sky, but you cannot discern these times, he said. Go your way. We find him later saying, let the blind lead the blind. They will both fall into a ditch. But for us, God has promised in so many parts of the Word of God that he will give us understanding for his Word. Wow. The Bible says that in the book of Proverbs, yes, if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek for silver and search for as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, and he's a shield to those who walk uprightly, and on and on. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day. We were going over that passage I love so well, 1 Corinthians 2, that eye has not seen or ear has heard has entered the heart of man. But all the things that he's prepared for those that love him, the scripture says. Not the casual passerby, not the religious guy, not the one that's full of pride, but the one that loves him. I'm not going to tell you why I'm on authority. And I believe it's because if they've missed the prophets concerning John the Baptist, they've missed the prophets concerning him. Then he began to speak to them a parable. I love this chapter, chapter 12. I got 10 more minutes, so I want to just get into this just a little bit. Then he began to speak to them a parable, or in parables, excuse me. A blind man or a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for a wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, before I read too long into it, hold your finger there and turn back to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. They knew the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 5, first 7 verses, let's read. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. You know, it wasn't that the Jews weren't fruitful, it's that they brought forth wild grapes. They were very fruitful in wickedness. They were very fruitful in sin. They were very fruitful in falling away of the nations. They've brought forth wild grapes. But listen, on a very fruitful hill, verse 2, and he dug it up and cleared its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 3, and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please tell me you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. Break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. They knew who Jesus was talking about. He was talking about them. So back in Mark 12, again in verse 1, he planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. Remember, when he spoke this through the prophet, he says, what more could I have done to it? I did everything I could do for it. And we'll see down here. Wow. This has got to be an exposing man's raw sin nature to its core. Listen to this. So when he built a tower in the belly of verse 1, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. You read that at the right of the Hebrews in chapter 13, explicitly says what happened to him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Verse 9. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Now, real quick, what more could be done? Remember, we must go back to the original prophecy in Isaiah chapter 5. Remember, what more could I have done for it? What more could God do? He became a man for their salvation. Man could not live up to anything. Man broke God's first covenant with them, and God said, I know what I'm going to do. I love them so much, I'm going to make the covenant. I am going to produce my own son. At the perfect time, God was made a man, born under woman, born under the law at the perfect time, Paul says in Galatians. And I'm going to make that covenant for them. What more could I have done for my vineyard? They beat the prophets. They stoned them. Rising up early, he sent them. They killed them. They stoned them. They treated him with ill contempt. Jesus comes as a fulfillment of prophecy where Moses even says there's going to be one like me that's going to come out of the midst of your people. Him you shall hear. What more could I have done? And they cast him out and they killed him. But look again at verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? And by the way, we can read in Psalm 118 verses 22 and 23 and get this. This is where this comes from. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Listen to what the prophet said in Exodus chapter 17. Behold, I stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Match that with John chapter 7, verse 37, 38. Remember, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The rock was smitten in the wilderness that the water may flow to give drink. Jesus was smitten on the cross that the Spirit might give drink and life to all that would drink of him. Peter says that this same stone has become a stone and a rock of offense. That's in Peter chapter 2. But I just want to finish here, and I'll close with this. This one who was not only smitten As the scripture said, this one who was the fulfillment of what had happened in the wilderness, of the rock being spit and the water coming out, this ultimate stone will be the one that will come and subdue all the kingdoms of the earth and fill the earth. Listen to what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2. Thou sawest till a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon the feet. He's talking about the image, the man. Remember, we had the head of gold, and we had the breastplate of bronze, and we had the feet or the thighs of iron, and we had the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay. That's the one he's referring to here. And he says, thou sawest that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and he brake them into pieces. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, obviously, that's the kingdom of Christ. But he's the stone that is going to wipe everything that is wicked and apart from God out, and he's going to create his kingdom, and his kingdom will come. And by the way, that's going to be an interesting time when we're in Daniel, because it's so prevalent of what's happening today. In Daniel, we find the exact time that Jesus, from Nehemiah chapter 2, when the preparations and the command was to build up in Jerusalem at that time, going forth, Daniel prophesies the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and so forth. It's going to be just a great time. What's happening with the world? Why do they say there was four empires, and why has the Roman Empire never ceased? But it will be revived. It will be rebuilt. The Medo-Persian Empire is gone. The Babylonian Empire is gone. The Grecian Empire ruling is that known part of the world is gone. But the Roman Empire, what does that have to do with us? Well, we see now the gathering of these nations and so forth. I don't want to get much too much in that. But Jesus, have you never read the scripture back in verse 10? The stone which the builders rejected, that has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, this marvelous in his eye. Look at verse 12, mind with this. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Wow. That is such a magnificent statement. This is the same one who bled on a cross for you and I. Holy, the Bible says he was harmless and undefiled, separate sinners, yet he came to taste death for every man. He came as the lowly Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, unblemished. It had to be that way. But yet he's coming back as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. At that, this cornerstone that everything is built upon. He is what creates and falls destinies, but he is one that's ultimately going to set up his kingdom in this world. I think I'm done. And Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for this wonderful time looking into your word. You are so marvelous. And I pray, Father, tonight that we would walk out of here with just a little bit more understanding of what it means to walk with you with a pure heart, with a loyal devotion, with an unflinching purpose. And that's to follow you and to trust in you explicitly, to stand upon your word and your word alone in this world that is crumbling around us. But Lord God, we're solid in the midst of this. And I pray that you would just cause us to realize this. Give us joy that we might go out here with strength, Father. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So fearful that is what the large part in the belly of the Philippian epistle that Paul is trying to describe. He was one of those Pharisees. He was one of those people. He was into Judaism to the utmost. He did the sacrifices. He was blameless. The law could find no power and dominion. Why? Because he never broke the Ten Commandments? No, but that he did that which was required to cover his sin so that God could deal with the Hebrew race. But that no means kept him unguilty. The sin was from within the heart. So even though that covering was there, that covering had to be removed. And it was removed in Christ and only in Christ. See the fallacy of going back? That'd be like if my father left me a nice little home, a warm little home to get out of the weather, and I keep going back to a tent that has holes in it. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Rest in Christ. And that's all of life. And by the way, Jesus means salvation. I'll throw that in there. Jesus. Wow. Mm-hmm. Listen, if those who broke the law were punished, mm-hmm. what will be the outcome of those who neglect the gospel? Mm-hmm. Wow. Neglect the gospel. Oh, I'm not so bad. You know? In fact, I was really kind of a good people. Well, by human beings, you might be a great person. But by God's standard, you're a sinner. And it must be judged. The question is it going to be judged by you? Are you going to receive the judgment, which is banishment forever? Or is Christ going to receive the judgment? God struck him on the cross and punished his sins instead of you, and rose him from the dead and say, Jeff, if you would just come to me, I've taken your sin away. I love you. You know, by the law, the knowledge is the knowledge of sin. We know sin because of the law. When I touch that red, that bench that's just freshly painted, if I just touch it, did I do wrong? But if there's a sign that says, do not touch, is wet paint, then I touch it, that breakage is imputed to my account. I busted. I did wrong. That's what he's saying here. The law is a knowledge of sin. But listen to this. The Hebrews was said, by the gospel of Jesus Christ is the knowledge of salvation and the answer to sin. Wow. Only in verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Signs and wonders. It's not the signs and wonders that people would be seeking in the last days. It's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about signs and wonders that authenticate God's Messiah, that authenticates God's working. That authenticates it's God who came after man, not man after God. For example, the feeding of the 5,000. We went through this early on Wednesday nights in the book of Mark. They should have seen that he is the one who fed for 40 years the Hebrews in the wilderness with manna. In fact, it didn't stop falling until when they entered into the land. But they didn't see it. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. They should have seen it. Only God can create life from death. The healing of the blind. Several accounts. Now, you know, this hasn't happened before. How can this man who was blind from birth be restored? And what did Jesus tell his disciples? This didn't happen for me. This happened so that you might see and believe. The water into wine. Men's hearts give the good wine first until everybody's drunk, and then they feed the lesser wine later when nobody cares. What does the scripture say? God saved the, he goes, you saved the best for last. Because God does everything well. And whatever he does, man cannot interfere with. Jesus said in John 10, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. They didn't walk around with the completed Bible like we do. God bore witness with signs and wonder, very miracles by the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's why Jesus did the things that he did. Like I said last week, even the soldiers that were totally probably stupefied by this man when they came back and the religious leaders said, where is he? We commanded you to go get him. Why didn't you bring him? They said, never has a man spoke like this man before. What do we do? I believe that their consciences were pricked. I believe that they saw something that their senses couldn't contemplate. Wow. Bearing witness. What are the witnesses we see today? Well, I think the Bible speaks of the greatest witness of Jesus Christ as a born-again Christian, as one who has been forgiven of their sins, that their life is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that they march to a different drumbeat, if you will, that their mannerisms and the purpose in life are different, that they are different, that they have a love that they emanate to people that they can't explain, that they do and they act differently, and people say, I don't know what it is about you, but you're different. When Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, the interesting thing about that, too, to me, is the fact that the Pharisees and the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus because of Lazarus. In fact, they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. And what do we see in the world today? If our Lord and Savior would come back physically on this earth, they'd want to kill him. And they want to get rid of, this system wants to get rid of biblical Christianity. We're in the way. You know, there might be some great marriages, for example, without Christ that might last a short while, but they're still selfish. But I have seen a miracle work in my own life. A miracle. In my own life. Because I used to be a stubborn, I wanted things in a certain way. How do you love somebody that's not as perfect as you are? Humanly speaking, you can't. But when you have God dwelling in you through his Spirit, you can. It is absolutely wonderful. Living proof that this man is no longer in the grave, that he is proven to be the Son of God by God raising him from the dead, and now he dwells within me. Signs and wonders. And that's going to be the big thing of this last day, is signs and wonders, you know. It's going to be to the point where Satan can even cause lightning to come down from heaven. People, ooh, wow, that must be God. Look at that. No, God changes a person's heart, causes them to be born again. He takes away the heart of stone and puts the heart of flesh in there, and he continually washes it, regeneration by the flooding of the Word of God. We are regenerated. We are made new. And God continually feeds us with the washing of the water by the Word. We are different. Isn't it wonderful? Wow. We're just getting started. Father, thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you for your powerful Word that effectively works in us who believe. And Lord, I just pray that as the day wears on, we realize more and more, not only our need of your word, but our need to get into it and let it get into us, to hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And then we will have what Peter calls joy inexpressible and full of glory. Thank you for the day. Thank you for these that are here. Again, I pray for those that aren't, that you would just keep them in the palm of your hand and fill them with your joy. Thank you again for your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. God could have created the world out of millions of years. We have all kinds of things. God said he created everything in 6 literal days. How do we know that? Well, we can know that by God rested from his. So wait, God rested from his. He was satisfied in perfect creation. So he rested. We go to the book of Hebrews that we're in on Sunday, and we'll see that God completed a transaction, a completed redemption. He satisfied. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's satisfied. It's called a Sabbath rest. Not as the Jews had it, but he is our rest, and we're to enter that in faith. We can also see it from a literal 24, the sun rose and the sun set. The morning and the evening, they were the first day. We can go through 6 of them. And on the 7th day, it's the same rising and setting, and yet it's a day of rest, and so forth. But those 3 areas are really being attacked today. Creation, the written word of God, is being attacked like no other. And of course, Israel, we all know Israel is a big contention today. Just like God said it would, you know. They say now that the UN uses at least a third of its time of deliberation over just Israel, and especially Jerusalem alone. God said that he'd make them a burdensome stone around the neck of all nations. But it's interesting to see. And these are the things that Jesus talks about. These are the things that are important, you know. And just in the 12 or the 11 and a half chapters that we've been through Mark, we've been through the Genesis account, Deuteronomy, and being Exodus. We see how Zechariah, how the end-day prophecy comes out, all fulfilled in the Messiah. That's exciting to me. It really is. And Father, I just thank you for this evening. And Lord, I pray that the rough edges that I put there, that the Spirit of the living God would smooth out and bring this truth home. And that it would spur us on to search the Scriptures daily to see not only if these things are so, but to get excited about your word. That we'd be people of the word and stand up on it. Lord, that we would fight for your truth of creation. That we fight for the infallibility of the word of God. That every word of God is true. It is inerrant. There is no mistakes. And Lord God, that we would fight for your integrity for the nation of Israel. Show us yourself through your word. I'm appreciative of it. And I thank you for the privilege of looking into it. And Father, I pray that you just go with us tonight, encourage us, and give us joy, that our joy might be full. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is nothing greater in this life than to be used by God to awaken somebody's conscience to Christ, and to be used by God to have somebody see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God was pleased to use you as his instrument. This little letter here, when it is seen in all its facets, we have the Old Testament, we have the sayings and the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have view in view of eternity. Here we have it all wrapped up in this little letter. And you know what it was? Was it written to mega churches of thousands and thousands and thousands of people? Was it written to somebody who had his studded fingers, his three-piece suit, his slick back hair, and he says, "I'm going to tell you something"? No, it was written to an obscure little church in a home. It was written to those who have given their life to Christ, and he's still saying, but I urge you more and more and more. The apostle says that. I urge you more. He says to the Corinthians, I urge you on. Keep going. Keep going. Love more. More and more. Give it your business to love. And I'll tell you why, you're going to have no more greater fight from Satan when we try to serve one another. The apostles did it in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you mumbling about? Well, they were discussing who was greater, you know? And I love what he says, and I'll close with this. He who is among you who wants to be great, let him be a servant. A servant of all. That's when we have joy. Oh, how our God loves us. You want to have joy in your life? Refresh the saints. You want to have joy in your life? Be effective in your communication of the gospel. In your life, in your thought life, in the way that you go about doing things. Let it start at home. Don't think that it will start here. It starts at home. Well, I'm single. It starts at home in your thought life. What do you do apart from when people see? Are you on your knees? God sees. I love that little letter. Next week, we will be starting Hebrews. Get ready for a wonderful, wonderful time. We also next week we'll hear from somebody else in their testimony. I can't wait. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the word today. It's powerful. It cuts to the heart. It doesn't mix words. And yet the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is pounding in these epistles. Father, teach us to read the Word of God, especially the epistles, the way you wrote them. The doctrine of Christ surrounded by the love of Christ. And I pray that it would change us and that we would effectively communicate that for which is the truth. And I thank you for this day. I just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.